there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are roaming through Romans. What do you think of that? I've been waiting all morning to say that. Cruising along in our study of Romans, roaming through Romans, we're tackling Romans. Part 2 of chapter 1 is on the docket today. Last time we went through some introductory matters. The first half, basically, of chapter 1 we covered, so I can kind of refer you to that podcast. Now we got to do the second half, and this is when things kind of really get going. Paul's gospel that he preaches, again, that's the main theme. Last time we ended by the fact that Paul stated his main theme for this letter, and that is, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the main theme of the letter. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So we talked a little bit about that phrase. The righteousness of God is a loaded phrase. We talked about this last time. God in himself is righteous in his essence, in his nature, in his character, he's righteous. But it can also refer to the fact that he, his saving deeds, his saving activity, that is also the righteousness of God, and also just the status of those who have been made righteous. So the righteousness of God is a loaded phrase, and that is the theme of Paul's letter. And the trouble, by the way, a little side note before we jump in, the trouble comes in when certain aspects of that are overemphasized. So, for example, the last couple decades, it's been real popular to emphasize the righteousness of God as in his essence, in his character, his nature, okay? God's faithfulness, God's righteousness. Well, that's, okay, part of this, certainly, but it almost gets emphasized to the point of excluding the fact that, well, humanity, those who believe in Christ, are made righteous. They have a status of righteousness given to them, bestowed upon them. They've been declared righteous, and so on. So, there's a lot to talk about there. We'll get going on that as we get through the book of Romans more and more. But anyway, that was the theme statement last time, the big hitter conclusion of the last podcast. Now, what do you do from here? Well, you jump right into this long list of God's wrath on unrighteousness. And it might seem kind of odd, and boy, there's just a lot to say here for this one. So we'll jump into the text here, the second part of Romans 1, and then we'll kind of explain what's going on here as Paul just had this big moment of declaring the kind of thesis statement for his paper, and then he's jumping into this, section of the Bible that's gotten a lot of attention, especially in recent years, for what it says about sin and how that becomes manifest in our lives and all of that. So, Without further ado, as they say, let's jump into the text. And here's the second half of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All righty. So there you have the text of the second half of Romans 1. There's a lot to say here. I don't know where to start, really. I guess, again, I'm kind of hung up on why such a big transition? You just got done talking about the gospel, it's the power of God, the righteousness of God, and the righteous will live by faith. Faith by faith. We had this big song and dance last time, and that's huge. That's the theme statement for the book of Romans. Why go then into this list of vices and sins and the unnatural stuff, the unrighteousness and so on? That's kind of the big key question here. And if you forget everything else I say in this podcast, remember this. This is part of the beauty of the gospel. This is part of how Paul preaches. This is essential, I should say, to how Paul preaches the gospel. This is none other than what we like to say, law before gospel, law and gospel. And that is, you don't know the sweetness of the gospel until you know the severity of the law. I remember being in homiletics class in the seminary. If you preach a watered-down law, you don't really have much. I mean, how important is the gospel to you if the law is not really? How much do you need the gospel if you hardly have any conviction of sin and so on? The less you know your sin and depravity and things, the less you need a savior. I'm kind of missed the mark a couple times, but mostly I'm fine. Well, the more you diminish sin, the more you diminish the need for the savior. And that's part of the beauty, if I can say that word in such a kind of a gut-wrenching section here, of what Paul's doing. This is how you start preaching about the gospel, because without the severity of the law against humanity, then we don't have really any sweetness of the gospel that comes by faith that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The question can come up then right away. So Paul states his big thesis statement, power of God. The gospel is the power of God, the righteousness of God. We receive it by faith. It's appropriated by faith. There you go. And you jump right into this. The question can come up then, well, why has God given his righteousness? Or why is it received only by faith? I mean, that's the sort of thing that's kind of missed, I think, when people jump to this section of Romans. Let's face it, there's some things in this section that are kind of, I don't know, hot topics right now. You saw the references to homosexuality and things like that. Homosexual activity, behavior, homosexual practice, all of that gets... So there, but the point is kind of missed when you just kind of isolate one of those verses and slap it down on some conversation and kind of, it misses the flow of the book. Paul is... He's a missionary, and he's giving that. This is like you're invited to a congregation you've never. I get these preaching invites now and then to a church I've never been to, people I don't know of. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you have a text. You're going to preach the text, and it's the gospel, and it goes law and gospel. It goes forth to all human souls, right? And at the same time, I don't really have a lot of wherewithal of what's going on the ground. Has this congregation been through a couple divisions in the last decade? How about, I mean, they've been through 6 pastors in the last 8 years. I don't know how that, there's all kinds of things that you can go through. But this is what Paul does. He hasn't met these people, but he goes to how he preaches the law and gospel. This is a good view of how Paul preaches the law and gospel to anyone. That's what makes Romans so priceless. And again, that's why I think Romans is placed first of all Paul's letters, even though it's not the earliest and it's not the shortest and all of these things. It's the essence of what the gospel is all about. And this is probably the best window we have into how Paul preaches the gospel. So as much as it kind of is jarring, boy, you go right into all this list of nasty unrighteousness and all this sort of stuff. This is essential to what the message of the gospel is all about. The severity of the law against the whole of humanity, and then as a kind of preparation for the gospel of God's righteousness. That's the main point I want to get across here. This first, so you have Paul's thesis statement, the gospel of God. I'm not ashamed of the power of God, the gospel. The next three, four-ish chapters of Romans is another big section about God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? This first section here, the second part of Romans 1, is preparing for the gospel of God's righteousness. Sin is so absolutely condemning that only God can save. Sin is so nasty that the righteousness that we need can only be received by faith. We're not going to climb up a ladder and earn that somehow. And this goes to everybody. So that's maybe the first verse here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their... So that's everybody. Throughout this account, Paul starts with, this is the whole of humanity. And then this is another part of the brilliance of what Paul's doing here. And that is, he starts with everybody. And you can almost see some of the Jewish Christians at the on the recipients of this letter thinking, yeah, you know, you start with the stuff of reality TV. You start with, oh, you know, look at how the 6 o'clock news. I was watching the news last night, and in the first 5 minutes, we've got this story about, we've got somebody was kidnapped, there was sexual assault, there was an arson. There was this video of some lady just dumping gasoline into, I don't know, the ex-husband or some whatever, and setting fire. Somebody died in that fire. I can't remember what else. Stolen cars. There's all sorts of things on the news. 5 minutes of news. My goodness. Now, it's no wonder why we watch reality TV and why it's so popular and that sort of thing, is that we watch these things and we think, oh, look at how nasty all this is. And it's, boy, you know, I've got a lot of things going on in my life, but at least I'm not as bad as that. And so this is what Paul does. He starts with the 6 o'clock news. And you can almost see the Jewish Christians as the recipients of the letter kind of nodding their head in agreement. Yep, you know, it's kind of like the somebody standing up in the pulpit preaching against the culture. Oh, yeah, you know, terrible things out in society. So you kind of not, everybody, the listeners are all sort of like, yeah, you know, nasty things going on. But then Paul slowly kind of reins it in a little bit as he moves through this section to talk about mainly the Gentiles. But he still kind of has a thing or two to say about Jewish Christians. We'll talk about that as we go through. And then he zeroes in even more. We'll talk about this next time. But then he zeroes in even more to a section, this is in chapter 2, where it's mainly about the Jews and even less about Gentile Christians. And then finally, when he gets to the point, end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, it's to the Jew explicitly. So he just kind of narrows it down and circle. It's just this kind of concentric circle that's get tighter and tighter, and no one is excited. So everybody's kind of included, and then it's just, it leaves no one untouched, and eventually goes right to the heart of the Jewish Christian. Any claim to be superior in terms of having the promises of God, the covenant, you know, this Jewish Christian kind of elitism that could have been on the ground. Paul tackles it all, and in this section says that there is, when it comes to sin and righteousness, Jew and Gentile are on equal status. Now, that's not to say that there's no advantage of the Jew. I mean, Paul even said, to what advantage is the Jew? Well, they've been given the oracles of God, and they've been given the promises of God, and things like that. But and what disadvantages the Gentile have? Well, you know, he's presupposing that the Gentile status looks pretty nasty when it comes to sin and things like that. But at the end of the day, so he's got his eye toward these potential disagreements. Again, these disagreements between Jew and Gentile Christian that could be on the ground there. Again, this is huge for his missionary work. This was the sort of thing going on all over the place. You get the sense as you read this thing that... And when the gospel comes, what this Jew-Gentile difference is going to take, we know this. The first council in Acts 15, we just know that this was a point of contention that Paul would have to address in various ways. So he's got that in mind. But an overarching point here, and we're going to have to take a break already, is that when it comes to sin and when it comes to righteousness, so essential to who we are as humans and what the gospel is all about when it comes to sin and righteousness. Jew and Gentile are of equal standing before God. Holy moly. Have I even talked about the specifics of the text yet? It's kind of one of those where you have to sort of, I mean, you get the point and you heard the reading. There's just a lot of, this is unrighteousness and things like that. So I'm going to have maybe a little bit more general statements on this particular pericope, this section, than others. But nonetheless, I'll get into some specifics here. Maybe that'll help unpack some of my introductory comments to this second half of Romans chapter 1. But we'll do some more of that after the break. We'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Romans chapter 1. We have not really taken an in-depth look at any verse in particular, but it helps, I think, to know a kind of a general sense of what's going on here in the bigger picture of Romans, and then jumping into the specifics. I wanted to make sure I do justice to that, because so often, especially in recent times, you just hear a verse or two of this section being used for particular purposes, and it doesn't do it. Maybe that's fine, but sometimes I don't think so, that it doesn't do any justice to what is going on in the book of Romans as it unfolds. So I said enough, I think, about the nature of preaching the law first before the gospel. This is Paul's way of showing sin before you hear about the sweetness of the gospel. This is Paul's way of convicting everybody. And he's got his eye on particular issues, to be sure, but the main thing is, this is the condition of humanity since the fall. In fact, I would say that he even has the fall kind of in view when he writes this, and I'll talk about that pretty soon. All of this stems from idolatry. The fact is, God exists, and all of this unrighteousness is carried out in a way that has some sort of substitute God. The desire of the human heart for something to be God, whether that's the true God or some other God. Again, the kind of ways we talk about atheism these days just drive me nuts, as if it's some sort of category of neutral objectivity. Well, you believe in something, I have no beliefs. That doesn't exist in terms of the Bible, and that's another thing that you get clear in this section. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There's some, no matter who you are, what your background, and whatever the case is, every single person, insofar as they are human, do you have a soul? Do you have flesh and blood? You know, that kind of thing. Every single person has some knowledge of God. And, yeah, the question then, well, to what extent? How much knowledge? And what is that? No. Well, Paul doesn't say too much. We can't say too much more than what Paul himself says. So certainly I would say that God exists. When Paul speaks for his, and then we can also add on Paul's words here, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There's some sense in which even those who do not know the gospel, do not want anything to do with the gospel, by their very, lives, existence, and so on testify to the fact that God not only exists, but that he has eternal power and a divine nature. Now, that knowledge can be suppressed, certainly. That truth can be clouded, obscured, certainly unwanted, hated, and so on. But that's still there. And I don't know how often we assert that sort of thing, but the point here is that that knowledge does exist in some way, even when it's being denied. As in, even when that God, even when someone wants nothing to do with the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, some other God will take the throne. Even when that claim is the atheist, oh, I have no God. I have no God whatsoever. Well, what are you relying on in order to make that basis? Or what has taken the place of your desires and your thoughts and your, you know, that sort of thing? There's some other pursuit of the soul taking place. There's some other authority in place. There's some other love in place. There's some other, you can't escape yourself. And that's the kind of thing that Paul makes very clear here when he talks about the what we usually call the natural knowledge of God, the knowledge that is testified by humanity's behavior and actions and convictions and things like that. So there's some sense in which everybody, it can be asserted that everybody has some sort of knowledge of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, Paul would say. So there's some sense in which we are all without excuse. When that happens, that's the what Paul says, it's when we become futile in our thinking. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, this is part of the reason, lots of things to say. I guess first thing to say is, when that the existence of God, his eternal power, his divine nature is denied or suppressed, that's often done in a way that, first of all, sets up another God. So idolatry is the root here of all the stuff that follows. Idolatry, there's this just no neutral objective ground for the soul. It's either the true God or some other God. So idolatry is at the source here. Everything is ultimately a sin against the first commandment. That's why Luther was big on this, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Why is that the first commandment? Why is that the fountainhead and source of all the other commandments? You shall have no other gods before me, because it's either me or other gods. There is no other option. And that's why Luther would say all the prophets, they preached all their sermons based on the first commandment. Everything was a fountain, the first commandment. Flowed into all what the prophets said and things like that. They had these big, grandiose statements about the centrality of the first commandment for the rest of the Bible. Well, so also here, it ultimately runs back to idolatry. All sin is rooted in idolatry. What else does that lead to, this idolatry? Well, it leads to foolish hearts. It leads to darkened thinking. It leads to futile minds. It leads to a wisdom, the claim to be wise, but really it's a foolishness. Some people will have this kind of foolishness, and well, you can always just cloak anything in wisdom. Well, they can be participating in some foolishness where they say, well, I'm just so wise that, or this kind of wisdom is higher than any sort of, you know, truth that, or morality that you know. Well, anybody can say that about anything. This is an exchange of the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and reptiles. Okay, so here's why I think this is the first really key indicator that Paul has the creation account in mind as he writes this. Now, that doesn't mean that he's just doing some sort of strict exegesis of Genesis 1, but he does have it in mind. It is foundational for his thinking. In this verse, Romans 1:23, it's exchanging the glory of God for the likeness of the image of a mortal man, literally, birds, animals, reptiles. All of this stuff is mentioned in Genesis. Man, image, likeness, birds, cattle, reptiles, all of this stuff is straight out of Genesis 1:26, and then that kind of brings the other question that, well, how much else of this Romans chapter 1, the second part, is pulled from Genesis? Well, there are a lot of, you know, Paul mentions the creation of the world in verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, what has been plain to them. He mentions females, males. He mentions the creator in verse 25, knowledge a bunch of times. He mentions death in verse 32. I think it's very clear here that Paul formulates this. Yeah, he might be aiming mainly at Gentile Christians, but he is writing also to people who know their Bible, and he is writing in such a way that the sin of humanity, of all of us, is a kind of participation in the fall of our first parents. It's ultimately a manifestation, an expression of what has happened ever since day one. This is just the natural kind of outgrowth, the ramifications that you see. The 6 o'clock news is, that's the fall of humanity. It's a fruit of that first fall. In Adam, we have all been one huge rebellious man, as the hymn puts it. Another thing that comes up here, and this is, you know, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, and so on. I'll talk a little bit more about that, but this is another thing, that this use of impurity, this word that Paul uses for impurity, and also shameless in verse 27, committing shameless acts and things like this. This is all over Leviticus. This is another thing, too. Impurity is in Leviticus 18 and 20 all over the place. Shameless, it's in Leviticus 18 and 20 for forbidden sexual acts and things like that. That's another thing. Paul very much has Scripture in mind as he writes this. But he writes in such a way that he leaves no one untouched, no matter what they think of Scripture and so on. And yet it's all based in Scripture because it is Scripture. So I don't know if that makes sense. But anyway, that's what's going on here. And, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to the dishonoring of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In some sense, they're worshipping something other than the Creator, and that's the creature. That is what's been made. Not the maker, but what has been made. Whatever holds that pride of place, the intellect, the lust, sexual lust, and all these sorts of things, they will take the place of the Creator in some way. There's just no other. To be human is to be under this. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Okay, now here's the other thing. There's some sense in which God's judgment on this unrighteousness is a present reality. Now, we can think of this in a few different ways. Now, sometimes Paul will speak about the fact that, well, there's unrighteousness in the world, and God has a day. The day of the Lord, the prophets would say. There's this end times, God's going to set everything right that's gone wrong, and he'll clean house. It's coming. It's the final, it's judgment day. But there's also this, and Scriptures testify to the fact that God's judgment is, in some sense, a present reality as well. Now, how do you think about that? Is it the end times judgment kind of spilling over into the present? You can see this in a sense with the sometimes when God gets upset, he strikes them down right there, right? You know, the earth opens up and swallows the company of Dothan, or, you know, that kind of thing. Miriam struck with leprosy right on the spot for disobedience and that sort of thing. And yet, sometimes it's the judgment will come final day sort of thing. There's some sense, the point to make here with Romans is that there's some sense in which God's judgment is already a present reality. That sin de facto comes with heartache, separation, a cutting off, ultimately death. And that there's some sort of handing over by God in the present. As a kind of, well, again, why does he hand us over to these things? Well, we're not given reasons and explanations for why God does certain things in certain circumstances. So how should we think this through? Is God then, so God gives them up to these dishonorable passions, these people caught up in whatever the sin is, God gives them up. Is that a taste of that end times judgment in the present? Is that God saying, fine, have it your way, in a kind of last ditch effort to knock some sense into them? Everything else that he's done so far hasn't worked. How about this? You rev it up a notch, I will too, and now I'll hand you over, in the sense of hoping that'll be the thing that kind of, you know, communicates the unrighteousness of the whole thing, the fact that repentance is necessary, and so on. Or is it this sort of God hands them over in a sort of disciplinary activity? He disciplines those whom he loves, and he works through that discipline to accomplish some other purposes that he has in mind. There could be a number of things going on there. But what can be asserted based on this text is that God's judgment is in some sense a present reality, and that he works through it to accomplish his purposes. If anything can be said for natural revelation, it's that what we can know about God, what we can sense about God, is not sufficient to lead us to salvation or to tell us what... I mean, the fact that God's existence can be testified to in the natural realm is not... That doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. It doesn't tell us anything about salvation, the message, the gospel, and things like that. But it does tell us all kinds of things about the fact that God's wrath, his condemnation, as Paul would say, is in fact just and fair. I mean, look at us. And that's the list that follows here toward the end. I know we're kind of running out of time, but the homosexuality references, the fact that it's against nature, there's something about nature itself at the very kind of base level, that what's happening in homosexual practice is unnatural. It's against the design, and there's sort of all the many conversations that are taking place these days. There's something that should still be asserted about the fact that this is just plain and self-evident. I mean, that has a place in the conversation, that this is just unnatural. There's lots of other things to be said about it, but there is that as well, and that is the fact that it will always be behavior that is against the design of humanity. And then Paul ends with this sort of one of the longest lists of its kind in the New Testament. This is the thing about it. So you hear these verses used in the homosexuality discussions and things like that, but listen to what he does immediately afterwards, and that is this long list of filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient of parents, foolish, faithless. You go all the way through this and you think, wait a minute, this is not just a topic about sexual relations. This is a kind of a spreadshot of humanity. All of us are included in this. Disobedient to parents, foolish. Have you ever been foolish? Have I ever done anything foolish? Faithless. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Heartless, ruthless, that sort of thing. People who deserve to die. I confess that I, by nature, sinful and unclean, sinned against you thought, word, and deed. But what I've done, what I've left undone, not loved you with our whole heart, not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We indeed deserve nothing but death, temporal wrath, and eternal punishment. Those who practice these things, final verse, deserve to die. This is all of us. This is a list of the broken condition of humanity. This is you, this is me, this is our helpless state when left to ourselves. Bent, curved in on the self, bent toward destruction. A body enslaved to sin. A mind that suppresses the truth, a will that does whatever it feels like. We're all under the same cloth of sin here. So, who shall deliver us from this body of death? This is the nature of the gospel Paul preaches. Without this understanding of our sinful human condition, we cannot understand the wonderful saving message of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. How can we best understand the righteousness of God? Why is it only received by faith? Because while we were still sinners, poor, miserable, lost, condemned creatures, Christ died for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the message Paul preaches. That's why Paul goes right into this first, this condemning law, so that he can pave the way for the saving gospel in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans, roaming through it. Hope you like it. I do too. This is great. This is great. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to jump in next time with, the next thing. So there you go. What are we doing next time? We're doing the next thing. That's right. That's what we're doing. Thanks for tuning in. I hope you join us again next time. That's all the time we have for this session, but please consider spreading the word and mentioning this to others so that they too can learn more about God's word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. And clicking on our contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook. Leave a comment or question. Like our page. We'll all take anything. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.